Theology is the study of God and his relation to the world. The source book of this study is the Bible. Theology seeks to draw conclusions on various broad and important topics in the Bible. What is God like? What is the nature of man? What is the proper doctrine of salvation? These are the kinds of subjects which theology deals. Theological principles are those broad rules that deal with the formation of doctrine. For example, how can we tell if a doctrine is truly biblical? There are a couple different kinds of theology. I didn't intend to really mention that, but there's what's called systematic theology, and then there's what's called biblical theology. And systematic theology is where you take a doctrine and you trace it systematically through the Bible, taking verses out of different books of the Bible and harmonizing them or systematizing them. In the development of theology or doctrine, you systematize your doctrine or your theology by putting together different verses. And then biblical theology is where you take books of the Bible and you look at those individual books within each individual book, and you determine what that book teaches about God, about Jesus, about the Holy Spirit, about salvation, about heaven, about hell, about demons, about Satan, or whatever. You look at what those books of the Bible convey. Both of those areas are good to study and to read. I don't know that I can rattle off the exact titles and authors, but if you look in a bookstore, you'll find books that'll say systematic theology. The one I do recommend on that subject would be I recommend Charles Ryrie's book. It's called Basic Theology. You know, you don't have to let that word scare you. Theology, it's a study of God, but it is basic. It's called Basic Theology. There's a lighter version of that. It's just called Survey of Bible Doctrine, which is an absolutely fantastic, great little paperback, and we have it in our bookstore. And Pastor Lee, I think in March, is going to be teaching. He's only got 5 weeks, but he's going to be teaching Bible doctrine or theology. So he's going to try to put a lot in just a short time. What I'm going to try to do is I'm going to pick an area of theology. I've always wanted to do this, and the Wednesday night course is giving me a chance to do that. And this is probably what I'm looking forward to more than anything. So I hope you can join us. And that is, I'm going to pick an area of theology and teach it for 5 weeks rather than try to teach all of biblical theology or something, or all of systematic theology in 5 weeks. So what we'll do is, like, we'll spend 4 weeks just on the study of Christ, or 4 or 5 weeks on the study of the Holy Spirit. So it'll be Christology, it'll be pneumology, it'll be soteriology, and we'll spend 4, 5, 6 weeks or whatever just on one area of theology, so that we can go deeper than we've ever really gone before, or I've been able to really go before. So I'm looking forward to that. But Pastor Lee's going to do a survey of that. So look for a book on systematic theology, Ryrie, Survey of Bible Doctrine, or Basic Theology. Either one of those are great books to have for reference in your house. If you don't have a lot of money and you just want to start on a simple one, then get Survey. It's a little paperback. It's a lot cheaper. And then the other's a little fuller. And then I think Zuck, Z-U-C-K, who Roy Zuck, who did the Bible interpretation, he has Old Testament biblical theology. And then Ryrie has New Testament biblical theology. So those are books on biblical theology. 2 books, one on the old, one on the new. But I've read more systematic theology than I have biblical theology. And I need to read more of the biblical theology. But those are two areas of theology. So it's the systematizing or the study of doctrines and theological issues where you try to come up, what do I believe the Bible teaches about God, about Satan, about heaven, about hell, about angels, about demons? And what are some of the principles that we use to guide ourselves in determining our theology or our doctrine? Well, everything that we've covered so far applies. Take a text in context, Bible's the authority, you know, grammatical principles, historical principles, general, all of those apply. General principles always apply. But let's look at the few we have here. Number one, you must understand the Bible grammatically before you can understand it theologically. I'm probably going to change the way that's worded in my new notes, because a better way to really word that or say that again is that you must understand what a passage says, this would be in parenthesis, grammatically, before you can expect to understand what it means and how it should be applied. This is really repetitious of what we've already covered. You must understand what a passage says grammatically before you can expect to understand what it means and how it should be applied. That's why in any real serious study of the Bible, you're going to have to look up words, word meanings, word definitions. You're going to want to be able to look up it in the Hebrew and the Greek and how it's used in its context. Sometimes the same even Greek word can mean different things in different contexts. You see, how do we know what it means? The context determines the meaning in that situation. But what I'm saying is before you can determine theology or doctrine, you have to actually interpret the text itself before you can actually base your doctrine or build your doctrine upon that. Rule number two, a doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the scriptures say about it. This is one of my complaints or my frustrations or peeves or whatever word you want to give to it. When people will say something that's unbiblical, but it's from the Bible, they'll say, you know, the Bible teaches that. Yeah, you've quoted the scriptures and you've said something that's come out of the Bible, but that's not biblical because what you're quoting is from the Old Testament, it's written to Israel, it's not taught in the New Testament, it's not delineated in the epistles, it's not applicable to us today. So you've based this doctrine fallaciously on just, you know, one reference out of the Old Testament. You haven't taken the whole of Scripture and put it together to come up with this doctrine. So don't just take an isolated text and base a doctrine on that. That'd be another way to put it. You don't take one verse out of the Old and base a doctrine on it. You know, Job saying, I wish I could die and where there's no more remembrance and, you know, I would perish and never be again or something. And you go, wow, look at that. When a person dies, he perishes. There's no hell. There's no life after death. But, you know, to do that to the neglect of the clear teaching in the New Testament about what happens when a person dies is really a foolish thing. So, again, you have to systematize in your study of theology. You have to kind of put the pieces of the puzzle together. And it's literally like putting a puzzle together. You take this little piece, and you take that little piece, and this little piece, and that little piece, and this little piece, and boy, that fits. And then you go, wow, not only does it fit, now I see the picture. And it all kind of comes together. And that's why it takes time and study, and you put the verses together, and you systematize. Some people, they jump on every theological bandwagon that comes down the road. They are as unstable as water. They're what Paul describes in Ephesians. They're like children cast to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Someone described them as always being under the influence of the last person they talk to. So they listen to a tape, that's their new trip. They read another book, that's their new trip. They go to hear this traveling evangelist, that's their new trip. There's no stability there. Instead of being like an oak tree, when the wind blows, it stays stable. They're like a tumbleweed. And every doctrine that comes along, they roll with it, you know. And they're just cast to and fro. That's why I think it's important to think, to pray, to study, to take in all you can. And I don't discourage Christians from reading people that they may not fully agree with. I think it's important sometimes to read people you disagree with. And, some people say, well, I don't read that guy because, you know, I disagree with him. And they just kind of shove it to the side. And I don't think you should go out and read, you know, spend all your time reading Mary Baker Eddy or something like that. But you got to systematize and think and put it all together and put the pieces, all the puzzle together. Question. That's a great question, and I'm not sure how to rephrase that question, so I'm not going to even try, but I'll just try to answer before I forget what the question was. Take all the other principles of interpreting Scripture, historical, grammatical, general, and use those when you read that passage. You know, who was it written to? Why was it written? When was it written? Is it poetic or historic or prophetic? What kind of literature are we in? And then, you know, this might be more kind of down Jason's line next month, but then you take a word, a key word, like might be a food or dietary word or some word out of the passage, and do a cross-reference or do a word search in a concordance. Take a concordance and find everywhere else in the Bible that word appears. And you go, wow, look at that. It appears in Colossians and Ephesians. So you go to the New Testament references, and you find where that word appears, and you see if any light is shed from the New Testament on that Old Testament reference to that thing or that person or that place. So either take the person's name, or take maybe the name of the city, or some word or something in that passage, and just simply do a cross-referencing. A lot of Bibles have good cross-references. Sometimes in the margin of your Bibles, just look at them. There'll be cross-references, and you could say, I wonder what this Matthew passage is. I wonder what that, you know, Romans passage is. And then take the time to go look for them. A lot of times they're unrelated or they're not significant or important, but sometimes they may be. And maybe Jason will talk more about tools or books you could use to do that. But that's a great question, and I guess right off the top of my head, that would be my only answer, would be to look for cross references. Where is it mentioned in the New Testament? And it's not always easy to find, you know, because maybe it's more of a topical kind of an issue. If it deals with dietary laws in general, and you're trying to say, well, are we under dietary laws as Christians? Or maybe it's just law. Look up the word law. I've got books in my study too that are just topical textbooks. There's a book, old classic. You can get it on the computer. I actually use it on the computer now. It's called the Knaves Topical Bible. And you can get a Knaves Topical Bible, and you can look up a topic. And right there in the Knaves Topical Bible, you'll find that all the references to that topic right there in the text. It's called the Knaves Topical Bible. Yeah. Pardon me? Yeah, I don't know. That's computer stuff. I don't know. I just have online Bible. Yeah. Yeah, there's tons of stuff. Okay, rule number three. Rule number three is when two doctrines taught in the Bible appear to be contradictory, accept both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. And don't let that freak you out. That kind of sounds pretty mystical. But I actually, this is one of my favorites, and I think that this is one of the most important. The key there is two doctrines are clearly taught. underline the word clearly. I didn't use that word in this definition because it's not my definition, but that's what I would use. I would put a little note there. Clearly taught, two doctrines clearly taught, and going back to that first rule, rule number two, they both sum up all that the scriptures had to say about it, but they seem to be contradictory. What you need to do is accept both of them as being biblical, even though they may not compute or make sense to you. And I'll give you the examples that are so classic and that you would deal with in theology here. The first is the Trinity. How do you get one God and yet three divine persons in the one Godhead? Doesn't make sense. All attempts, I repeat, all attempts to define the Trinity fall short. You want to know why? Because you're dealing with the transcendent, infinite God that we cannot fully comprehend, fathom, we can't get our arms around, we can't fully take in. All we can know about God is what He chooses to reveal of Himself. God can only be known by revelation, and the primary revelation is the Bible. He's revealed Himself in other ways, but His primary revelation is in the Bible. So in the Bible, we conclude that there's one God. That's clearly taught. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. But you'll find that the scriptures talk about a Father who is God, a Son who is God, all the divine attributes that relate to God the Father, and then the Son who is God, and all the attributes that relate to Him, and then the Holy Spirit being God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So when we're dealing with the doctrine of the Trinity, do we as Christians believe in the Trinity? The answer is yes. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses say, yeah, but it's not, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. That doesn't matter whether the word is in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is taught. Now, it's not stated in plain language, though. So it's a systematizing. Again, you systematize. Well, you got a Father who's God, you got a Son who's God, you got a Spirit who's God, and yet there's only one God. So, you know, we believe in the three in one. And, of course, in the Hebrew, you could do things like, you know, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. The word one there is a compound unity, and what that means and the significance, or, you know, in the beginning God, Elohim, and it being plural, and, you know, God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Who is He talking to? So you put all the pieces of the puzzle together, and you come up with the doctrine of the Trinity, which happens to be something that church history would coincide with or support. Yeah, be on good ground. Remember we said that, you know, when you're dealing with church history, it's not conclusive, it's not the final authority, but you shouldn't disregard what other men have seen or what other men have learned. You shouldn't say, well, I don't care what all these other great theologians have believed, you know, I reject that and I have this new belief. Well, that'd be pretty stupid to do. But the scriptures are the authority, but you'll never fully understand the Trinity. But this is the danger. Because people can't understand it, they reject it. And that's the dangerous thing to do. The Bible teaches it, so I accept it, even though I don't understand it. The other would be the dual nature of Christ. Jesus Christ is all God and all man. He's not half God and half man. Yet He's not two persons either, but one. So again, one plus one equals one. I like to define what's called theologically, it's called the hypostatic union. And that means that Jesus is God and man in one person. I like to define it as Jesus being every bit God as though He were not man, and every bit man as though He were not God at the same time. Because you have to understand that the divinity and the deity don't subtract from either. In other words, His being God doesn't take away from His humanity. He was every bit man as though you, and just as much as you and I are, as though He were not God. He's every bit God as though He were not man. So His humanity didn't detract or take away from His deity. I mean, try to figure that out. You really can't. It boggles the mind. And then the other would be the origin and existence of evil. These are just a few examples. The age-old question, where does evil come from? If God was eternal and he created Satan who fell or rebelled, and he created man who sinned, in the beginning was God, and before God there was nothing else, then cannot we attribute evil in its origin or source to God? The answer is no. You say, well, that doesn't make sense. If God is eternal, he's always existed before anything else, then, you know, evil must have come out of God in some way, but that's not what the Bible teaches. You say, well, what does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches that sin was found in Lucifer, that it was first found in Satan, that it was his pride and rebellion against God. So it's a mystery. So it's sometimes referred to as the mystery of iniquity or the mystery of the origin of sin. Another hermeneutical principle in theology is that you base your doctrine on what's clearly taught, and you don't go beyond that. You don't go outside of Scripture to have some kind of a doctrinal foundation. So people ask me all the time, they say, where did sin come from? Where did evil come from? What's the origin of evil? I say, I don't know. What I do know is what the Bible says, that it was found in Satan. But God is holy, God is righteous, and there's no sin in God. The holiness of God not only speaks that he has in himself all that is good, but it means also the absence of all that is evil or sinful. So sin has no origin or origination in God. It's just found in Satan. And it's one of those mysteries that when you get to heaven, you can ask God about it. Maybe he'll explain it then, or after a couple billion years of being in heaven, you'll decide you want to ask him the question, and he'll explain it to you then too. And then the biggie, here's a real biggie. The sovereign elective purposes of God and the responsibility of man. The battle between the Calvinist and the Arminianist, or, you know, if you want to say hyper-Calvinist and hyper-Arminius or whatever you want to say, but the person that says God is sovereign and he elects whom he will and he chooses whom he will, and it's based on his grace and there's no cause in man why God would choose him, and I believe in the sovereign elective purposes of God, which I believe. But I also believe that the Bible clearly teaches that man is responsible, and that man chooses to believe, reject God, or believe in God, repent and be saved, that he must exercise faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. If you really boil it down, you think, well, you know, it can't be both. Either God chooses me or I choose him. It's kind of like, you know, did he choose me or did I choose him? And you go outside and you get a little, you know, flower and you start picking the petals off. He chose me, I chose him. He chose me, I chose him. He chose me, you know, and then whatever last one you pick, you know, that's what you believe. And you can't reconcile the two. This is the danger. People say it has to be one or the other because they can't reconcile it. And the truth is, it's both. Both are taught in the Scriptures. Accept both as being taught in the Scriptures. And just accept both. You don't have to camp on one side or the other. What happens is the danger is that you can't understand, you can't reconcile it. You think it has to be one or the other, so you jump on one side or the other, and then you start marshaling scriptures to support your position. Because, you know, it has to be one or the other. Why does it have to be one? Why can't it just be both? Well, because I can't figure it out. Well, that's no big deal. There's a lot of things I can't figure out that are true. There's a lot of things that I don't... You know, that even in scientific realms, there are things that scientifically they prove to be true in a test tube, but don't make sense. Because there's information they haven't discovered yet. They put this together and that together and this happens, and they go, this shouldn't be. But it's happening. It doesn't make sense. They know it's true, even though they understand. It's because there's knowledge outside of our possession. So is it really that difficult to accept the fact that there's some knowledge or information outside of us that we don't have access to? Not for me. I'm kind of a simpleton. I'm one of those simple persons that, doesn't really bother me. Some people are just, they're so intellectual, they feel like they've got to fully, you know, understand everything to believe it. Well, I don't have to understand everything to believe it. I can just accept it. It's not a blind faith. I see it taught in scriptures, so my faith is in the Word of God, that it's taught in the scriptures. I accept it and I believe it, even though I don't fully understand it or can't reconcile the two. So, our allegiance is not first and primarily to a system of theology, even though I said you could study systematic theology. Our allegiance is not to a system of theology, but to what? The scriptures. So people say, you're a Calvinist. You're an Arminianist. They know I'm a Christian. I'm a Biblicist. I just believe the Bible. I just accept what the scriptures teach. We always want to put people in their little boxes, you know, their little theological boxes, rather than saying, no, I just accept the Bible, believe the Bible. And sometimes people put more emphasis on their creed than they do the scriptures, on their dogmas than the scriptures, or their tradition than the scriptures, or their experience and the scriptures, and that's dangerous. So you have to put your allegiance in the scriptures. When you interpret the Bible, don't allow human logic to make it say any more or less than in fact it says. To the degree that the scriptures speak with clarity, you may speak with clarity. When the scriptures are silent, you must remain silent. When the Bible teaches two conflicting doctrines, you must follow its example and hold to both, keeping each in perfect balance with the other. So in elective purposes of God and man's free will, God elects, but does that mean we don't have to evangelize? No, we should witness. Yeah, but God, if they're going to get saved, they're going to get saved. God chose them, ordained before the foundation of the world, they're going to get saved. I'm just going to go home and watch the Laker game. I'm going to watch the Super Bowl. I don't need to witness. I'm going to kick back. But the Bible tells us that we're to go out and preach the gospel to every creature, and that men need to repent, and men need to believe, and that how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the gospel of peace. So I go out and I share and I appeal to people to believe and repent and come to Jesus Christ, but knowing all the time that in God's sovereignty, only those that He's called and ordained and chosen are the ones that are going to get saved. Man, you say, John, I don't want to think too much about this. I'm starting to get a headache. I'll start blowing a fuse. Right. Yeah, I think Spurgeon said that. So, anyway, I got a little off on that subject rather than just dealing with the principles. Okay, rule four here, I have to be honest with you, I looked at today, and I know I've touched it before, but I'm thinking about taking it out of my notes and scrapping it, because I don't know I fully understand it or agree with it, but let me read it and I'll talk about kind of the reasons why. What specifically is the conflict? I mean, I'm sorry, I don't know. I should know. I mean, you probably know more than I do or read it, but... Right. Yeah, I don't know. I would have to look it up, too. I'd have to look it up. But all I could say would be in those cases is to look up all the cross-references, other references in the Old Testament to the same thing, and look it up in the Hebrew, look it up in other translations. I guess when all else fails, get Gleason Archer's Bible Difficulties or something like that. Look that up. But just cross-reference it. Look up other translations. commentaries, whatnot. I think if you really keep researching this text, somebody has seen the problem, acknowledge it's textual, you know, it's a textual problem or it's a translation problem or whatnot. Somebody's probably seen it and aware of it. You can find it somewhere. That wouldn't be so much, though, a theological issue. Sure. Because a critical commentary would answer that question, perhaps. Sure. What? You making a statement or are you asking me a question? Yeah, I mean, if you want to call it childlike faith, yeah, that'd be fine. Like a child trusting his parents. Your faith is in the Word. I said it's not a blind faith because you have, confidence the Bible is the Word of God. And because you've looked up evidences and you have reason to believe that the Bible is inspired and infallible and inerrant, and that's what we deal with the very first night we looked at the subject. If you don't believe the Bible is inerrant or infallible, then it's gonna really mess up your interpretation of Scripture. You're gonna have big problems. So you have to have faith in the Word and take it from there. Then you just have to observation. You have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Read your whole Bible. You know, that's why thank God for all the modern helps that we have. Thank God for the cross-reference Bibles, footnote Bibles, commentaries, books, all that stuff we have. And that Bernard Ram, in his book on Bible and Protestant Bible interpretation, in the opening of the book, he has a whole chapter on tools for the interpreter. And he mentions commentaries, dictionaries, concordances, and all that can be thought of as tools for the interpreter. Actually, you know, if you want to, commentaries use, a good commentary uses all these hermeneutical principles in their interpretation of the text, a good commentary. But you always have to remember that the commentary is just that. It's a commentary. It's not given by inspiration of God. It's a person's applying these principles. Remember, hermeneutics is the science and the art. So it takes, you know, tact and ability and stuff to apply the principles. And a commentary can be written by somebody that has a Calvinistic bent or an Arminian bent or a theological hobby horse, and they could misinterpret or misconstrue just like a preacher can. So when you listen to a preacher on the radio or on a church service on Sunday morning, you have to listen with your thinking cap on or your hermeneutical principles, you know, in your mind. Is he rightly dividing the Word? Is he taking it in its literal, historical, grammatical, theological principles? Is he properly interpreting the Word? So, you can't separate hermeneutics from preaching and teaching. And they're both linked. And when you listen to someone preach or teach, or you preach or teach, you have to apply those in the way that you handle the Word and you teach the Word. Yeah, Ed? Right. Okay, could I touch on grace versus works? So, at first I thought you wanted me to just do a study on it, but it does tie in with this idea of contradictory doctrines. I think that as you compare the Scriptures and you systematize it or put it together, that the Bible clearly teaches you're saved by grace, right? Through faith, not of yourself. I think if you look at the passages that deal with the believer's works, that you would see, or it should be clear, that the works are evidence of being saved. That a believer's works are not to earn or merit or deserve salvation, but they are the fruit of, or evidence of, or the manifestation of conversion. So one, you're working to be saved. The other ones, you're working as evidence that you have been saved. If you want to be more specific about the James passage, that James is talking about justified by works, he's talking about justification before men, and that men look at your life and only can tell you're justified by your works, by the way you live. And when he talked about Abraham being justified by works, he was talking about the fact when Abraham took Isaac and offered him up, it manifested his faith. Paul is dealing with a whole different aspect of justification. He's talking about justification before God, who sees our hearts and doesn't need to see our works or the way we live. So, yeah, it's a challenge. And when you're dealing with a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon, I mean, it becomes a real challenge. I mean, I've tried my best to explain that to them, and they just don't get it, or they don't want to get it, or they just refuse to get it. But there's no contradictions. But it's such a delicate issue, and I guess that's pretty good, Ed, that you pointed out, that even Martin Luther had problems with the book of James. He said that the book of James was an epistle of straw. It didn't belong in the New Testament because it taught justification by works, when Paul taught justification by faith, and he thought that James and Paul were contradicting each other. I think it's better to see them as fighting two different enemies and two different issues. That's why, I mean, doctrine, theology, I mean, it's not always the easiest thing in the world to determine. I wrestle with it. I've wrestled with it for many, many years. You know, the person in the pew on Sunday, you wrestle with it. You come and hear me teach, and you say, this is what John believes, but I don't expect anyone to put their faith in me or their confidence in me and say, well, you know, hey, I don't know, John Miller couldn't be wrong. Well, John Miller could be wrong. I'm just a human being. I'm just a man, and I'm subject to, you know, prejudices and influences and whatnot. And, you know, I realize I have a great responsibility as a teacher and a pastor for rightly dividing the word of truth. But there is a sense where ultimately, though, I do my best and trust the Lord, where you can't, don't blame me when you get to heaven. You know, you get to heaven and say, well, it's not my fault. That's what Pastor Miller taught me. You know, or you have a Bible, and you can think, and you can pray, and you can reason, and you can, you know, compare Scripture with Scripture. And I just appreciate people that are open, at least, and have honest questions. I have changed my theology and my doctrine over the years. There are issues that I have changed my mind, and I was telling some guy the other day about some issues. I said, I changed some of my views reluctantly because of my upbringing, my prejudices, and my associations. I didn't want to believe some things, but I had to because I came to the conclusion they were biblical, that is really what the Bible taught. And there have been some issues where I've actually lost friends, and I've lost some influence and position and whatnot because of my position. But you know, you have to take your stand on Scripture. I think if you do it honestly and humbly and as sincerely as possible, I think people ought to give you some credit for that. You're not divisive. You're not argumentative. You're not trying to say, you know, my way or the highway or whatever. But, I mean, I have some really firm convictions about some things, and I think that some wrong views in some areas have grave implications. But I think it's important that we all think, we all study, we all dig into the Scriptures. And granted, not everybody's going to spend their whole life grappling or wrestling with deep theological issues. Sometimes I'm sure in my preaching, or maybe even at this moment, I'm bringing up issues that people say, oh, you know, I don't care, I don't give a darn, they're no real big deal to me. But, you know, then others want to wrestle more and think more and study more and try to know what they believe. But in all things love, in the essentials, there should be unity. In the non-essentials, there should be liberty. But in all things, there should be love. We should love one another. and try to differentiate between these are essentials, these are non-essentials. If they're non-essentials, then let's not divide, let's not fight, let's not hate each other. You know, we're brothers in Christ, and we should learn to love and accept one another in those areas. But anyway, I got off because of Rule 4 was teaching. Oh, did I get to Rule 4? Oh, okay. That's I just started, and I said, that's the one I want to get out of here. Okay, Rule 4 says, a teaching, this is not my rule, by the way, but it's in my notes, and I've taught it before, but I'm reevaluating. A teaching merely implied, got to underline that word, highlight it, in Scripture may be considered biblical when a comparison or related passage just supports it. And that's kind of, in my mind, it's kind of a yes and no. This may freak some people out. And I don't feel prepared tonight to go into all the illustrations, but one of them I'll throw out, and then I'll give you another little. And that's the do babies or children born, or youngsters, when they die, go to heaven? That's a question people many times ask. If a one-year-old dies in an automobile accident, does it go to heaven? Well, the Bible doesn't really teach on that issue. You don't find any real clear teaching on that issue. You say, well, then can we have any inclination or conviction on which way to go on that? Well, does the Bible teach that they do or they don't? If you can take scriptures that would imply they do, and you have more than one that implies they do, and you have a broad base of scriptures that would imply they do, then you could safely say they do. But you still, there's that still that tad bit of possibility that you could say, well, I can't be dogmatic because the Bible doesn't speak. I think they do. I believe they do. You know, based on God's nature and character, God's righteousness and justice, fairness, based on this passage, that passage, this passage, I think babies go to heaven when they die. And but even though the Bible doesn't really clearly teach that, that's what this point is implying here, means that it's implied you can consider it biblical by a comparison of related passages on that subject. So I'm not sure what other issues there would be. That was just one that I threw out. Let me show an example. Turn to Mark chapter 12. Didn't have the time to study it all that much, but here's kind of an example. One author brought out Mark chapter 12, where Jesus did kind of that thing. Mark 12, verse 26. They had come, someone had come to Jesus, Sadducee, back in verse 18, it was a Sadducee. And he had come to Jesus. And he said, told him a story. Moses, verse 19, Moses wrote and said, if a man's brother die and his wife behind him leave no children, his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. That's verse 19. And then he says, now there were seven brothers. The first took a wife and died, left no seed. So he gives him this hypothetical story. You know, it could have been true, hypothetical. Could have been somebody in the neighborhood. We don't know, but he tells him a story. And then the second married her, he died without kids. The third, he married her, died without kids. All the way down to number seven. Now, you kind of wonder about this woman that went through seven guys, you know. What's she feeding them or putting in their coffee? Or, you know, what's going on here? She's taking out big life, you know, policies, you know, on them and then putting strychnine in their coffee or something. Chapter 12 of chapter Mark. Mark chapter 12. And I'm reading verse 19, 20, 21, 22, trying to skim it down to verse 26. So he says, in the resurrection, I'm reading verse 23 of Mark 12, in the resurrection, therefore, what shall, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be then? For the seven had her to wife. Notice what Jesus said. Jesus said unto them, you do err, therefore, because you first of all know not the Scriptures. So that's a good point. When you don't know the Bible, you're blowing it. Secondly, you don't know the power of God. So you're basing what you believe on the Bible and then the very nature and character of God. You don't know God's power, you know. So you can formulate some doctrine based on the nature of God, because your doctrine is going to be, it's going to be consistent with the nature of God and with the character of God. If you come up with an idea, a doctrinal idea, that is contrary to the very nature and character of God, then you got big problems. That's why A.W. Tozer, in his book Knowledge of the Holy, said that you can scarcely find an error in doctrine or applying Christian ethics that it cannot be traced ultimately to an ignoble thought about God. An interesting statement. So it's important that your doctrine is consistent with the very nature and character of God. But notice as he goes on, he says, "For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven." So Jesus affirmed that there was a resurrection, power of God to raise them from the dead. "As touching the dead, that they rise not, have you not read the book of Moses? How that in the bush God spoke unto them, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." Here's the premise then. Jesus gives the premise based on that verse where this is implied. He is not the God of the dead, but he's the God of the living. You therefore do greatly err. Now, the passage he quoted didn't actually say that, but it implied that. So here Jesus is basing what he taught there on implication. He's the God of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It didn't say he was the God of Abraham, i.e. is. So Jesus concluded from that it's implied in that, he's the God of the living. So that's just one little example or illustration of Jesus himself taking an Old Testament scripture and teaching a truth that was implied in a statement or in a verse found in the Old Testament. So, that said, let me give you, I've added rule 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9, okay? So that we wouldn't have enough to cover 2 hours tonight, right? Well, I'm just going to skim through these. And number 5 would be, in interpreting scripture to formulate doctrine, that the main burden of doctrinal teaching must rest on the literal interpretation of the Bible. So if you don't want to write this down, just listen, it'll be in the notes. The main burden of doctrinal teaching must rest on literal interpretation of the Bible. In other words, don't base a doctrine on a parable. Don't base a doctrine on prophetic scripture or poetic scripture, but base it on clear, didactic teaching from the Bible, the epistles. Number 6, the main burden of all theology should rest on the teaching of the New Testament. You got that? The main burden of your theology and doctrine should rest upon the New Testament, not solely the Old, and not primarily the Old, but clearly taught and supported in the New. A couple reasons why. Number 1, progressive revelation. Some of the cults are screwed up because they violate this principle. They base their doctrine on hell from the book of Job or Ecclesiastes. They don't study the Gospels and they don't study the epistles, and they neglect the New Testament for the teaching in the Old Testament, and they base that on it, and they come up with a false view. So think about what you believe. Ask yourself, do I have solid New Testament teaching on the subject? And I said it earlier, I didn't really hit it hard and make it clear, but I'll say it again. You might not understand all the implications, but just chew on it. And that is, you need to have clear teaching in the epistles if you're going to base doctrine on a historical narrative, whether it be Old Testament or New Testament. And the New Testament historical books are Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. So whatever doctrine you're deriving from the historical books in the New Testament, interpret them through the lens of the epistles. Or else you could be reading into the story, the historical narrative, what you think it teaches, rather than using Paul or Peter or James to interpret that historical narrative for you. And that's a very, very important point, I believe. So number 7 is exegesis is prior to any system of theology. Exegesis is to exegete or take out of the text. So another way of saying that, I think I've already said it earlier, that was actually like point number two, is the doctrine cannot be considered biblical, or excuse me, is point number one, you must understand the Bible grammatically before you can understand it theologically. You have to exegete the text and look up words and the history and the setting and explanation of the text, and then you can interpret it. And number eight is don't extend your doctrine beyond the scriptural evidence. That's pretty basic. Don't extend your doctrine beyond scriptural evidence. The Word Faith teachers do that. They take a biblical principle and they run with it to the point where it becomes unbiblical. Doctrine of faith taught in the Bible. We should have faith. But they run with it so far that it becomes unbiblical. They go beyond Scripture with their doctrine, and that's a very dangerous thing to do. And then number nine is no doctrine should be considered, or I'm sorry, no doctrine should be constructed from an uncertain textual reading. I said that before in a different way, that the clear passages should be given precedence over unclear, or the unclear should submit to the clear. So you got a kind of a unclear passage that you think might teach something. You got a clear passage that really is clear. It's not a controversial passage. It's really clear, and you know, it teaches something to the contrary. Which of the two are you going to pick? You pick the clear passage. Say, yeah, but I don't believe it. Well, then you have to ask yourself, are you submitted to the authority of Scripture? Are you willing to change your view to coincide with the biblical's view, the Bible's view, rather than say, well, that's not what I believe, so let me try my best to find something to support what I believe. Let me, you know, twist it and tweak it and stretch it and, you know, go a little deeper and find something that's not really there that can support what I think ought to be there. You need to be careful to do that. So no doctrine should be constructed from an uncertain textual reading or from a passage that's not really clear. Well, that's it. Anybody have any quick closing questions? Okay. You guys have been a real blessing to be able to sit and listen to me and kind of go through this with me and listen to me babble for 4 weeks. So let's close in prayer. Lord, it's been a blessing to be together. I thank you for everyone that's been here. And Lord, the late nights from 7 to 9, and I just pray that you'll just make it a blessing to them, rewarding to them, profitable to them, and help us to continue to grow in our knowledge of your word and to continue to sharpen our hermeneutics, our methods of interpreting. Lord, help us to apply these principles and to keep them in mind and to just grow in our knowledge of your word. And in all our study of the word, may the Spirit of God use it to make us more like Jesus Christ.